You can be turning in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the Ten Commandments. We'll be looking at the fourth commandment today, so we'll be picking up at verse 8, Exodus 20, verse 8. And as we continue our series, God speaks words for then and now. This is one of those commandments that, again, is one of the challenging aspect of it is the fact that we don't really understand it well. Mainly because, again, we didn't grow up with a Jewish culture and our Americanized society. I grew up right on the end of what was termed the Blue Laws. I know many of you grew up under the Blue Laws. I remember when it was a struggle to go anywhere or do anything on a Sunday. And so we do at least get that grasp of it. But yet again, that's really not even the whole of what we really need to understand out of it. One of the best examples that I came across was to grasp this particular aspect or this particular commandment was the way a commentary writer was painting the picture of imagining walking down the street. And as you walk down the street, this gentleman comes up to you and begins to beg for money. They're in desperate need. They begin to list off all of the things that they need and all of the things that, again, if you would just help them out, they would be able to hopefully take care of. And you reach in your pocket and you pull out and you have $7 bills. And you take six of those and you give them to the beggar and keep one for yourself. And instead of the beggar saying thank you, he slaps you across the face, spits on you, knocks you to the ground, and grabs that other dollar and takes off with it. And everybody that can think in those terms would find themselves to say, how in the world could somebody be so ungrateful that they would take $6 that was given to them and not respect the one that was being withheld? And yet that's exactly the picture of how we take our week. We take 6 days for ourselves and we're not satisfied. We want one more as well. And so that's really what we begin to look at. And if you would, you can rise with me and we're just going to jump right in and read. Again, remember the picture. We're standing before God at Mount Sinai. This is where they're at. This is where we're at 2,000 years later. Standing before God to hear Him speak and say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You may be seated. So one of the most interesting things about this commandment is, first off, this commandment is painted as a picture of how we actually get to the opportunity to emulate and reflect the reality and image of God Himself. Did you pick that up in there? That basically it says that, hey, God did this all in 6 days and then took seventh day to rest and therefore follow suit. That's basically what the commandment's saying. So this is our opportunity and our chance to actually begin to picture something about God, but also to reflect that reality within ourselves. All the other commandments, again, we kind of have that do or don't aspect, and this certainly has it, but it tells us why. It tells us directly why, so that you can emulate God. Well, again, think back for a moment. Let's set the stage. Go back to the time period that this is actually taking place, that the Israelites are there. They've been what? Rescued from Egypt by God. And they now are standing there after traveling for a season and then saying, oh, wait, you rest. I'm going to give you some words. I'm going to introduce myself to you. And then we're going to move forward to the promised land. Well, that's the scene. And yet, now, where did they come from, though? Was Egypt. Now, what's something that's particular about a slave? Let me ask it this way. Do slaves get a day off? Do slaves get to rest? Do they get to kind of have an easy day to get to reflect and kind of consider their life and begin to think about how they might want to continue to live it. Absolutely not. And this is one of the things that God is doing here. First off, where did they come from? They were slaves in Egypt. They had horrible taskmasters. In fact, so much so that they would actually demand more and more of them. Say, produce more bricks, though we'll give you less supplies. The production was always being upped. The demands were always growing. And there was never a time to rest and reflect, to certainly consider their God, because being a slave, and certainly Egypt didn't want them doing that. They wanted them to produce and produce for their own benefit. Well, you know what? Our culture today reflects a lot of that too, doesn't it? Produce. 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 Do more. Do more. Do more. It's all around us. It's almost so ingrained in us and part of our culture. Let's be honest. It's hard to rest, isn't it? It's hard to shut down. It's hard to just relax. I mean, we go on vacations. We're coming to the end of our vacationing season, and yet we go on vacations and come back, what? Wiped out from our vacations because of all the resting we did. Because we were going here, going there, doing this, doing that. We really don't understand how to rest. Well, this is one of the things that God was wanting to introduce to the Israelites, to His people, thereby us as well, that is absolutely important. So go back and look at verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day. So He's even telling them, just remember the Sabbath day. Remember the importance of rest. He says, to keep it holy. Again, the idea there, to set it apart, to make it something different, something significant. He said, 6 days you shall labor. Do all your work. And then on that seventh day, hey, that's for me. That's for me. You spend time with me. On it, I don't even want you working. I don't want your sons working. I don't want your daughters working. I don't want your female or male servants working. I don't even want your animals working. And I don't even want your friends or people passing through working. I want everybody to be able to pause, rest, and reflect on me. Now think about what's actually being stated there. In a year's time, that's 52 periods. 52 periods that you could stop, rest, and reflect on who God is and what God has done for you. And we rob ourselves of that. We rob ourselves even because we make our Sundays very busy, don't we? We really have lost the ability to rest. And yet this is exactly what He is commanding here. And then He gives the picture in verse 11. He says, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. I've had many a person ask me at different points, you know, do you really believe that? I say, absolutely. I just don't understand why He took 6 days. I mean, it's not the fact that He created everything. It's just, why did He take 6 days? Well, here's really the answer. Because He's trying to teach us something in it. Because look, it says that He rested on the seventh day. Now let's ask one simple theological question. Does God get tired? No. I mean, that's one reality that we get right there. If we just think through what's being said. 6 days He did it. Now, why did He do it in 6 days? Well, again, He's trying to demonstrate something to us. And on the seventh day, He rested. But He didn't rest because He's tired. He didn't rest because of any other reason but to say, it's done, and now we can enjoy. Same picture for us. 6 days that we can work, we can put all our efforts, all our mind and heart and body into the task. And one day that we can say, you know what, today it's done and today I enjoy. I get to enjoy being in His presence. So, this is the picture. Again, God doesn't get tired. There's no tiredness in God that would require the rest. And He says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He did so. He designated it that way. Now, going back into Israelite and Jewish culture, we understand the Sabbath day is Saturday. It's the end of the week. Now, here's the reality, okay? The Sabbath day technically is Saturday. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. All right? However, what we have done is because of it being the Lord's day that we celebrate our worship time, we have moved it. Again, it's not a matter of, again, which particular day you're going to observe. For Israel, it did matter because of their particular unique situation. For us, we've shifted it to Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And if you think about the way our culture operates, what? Sunday technically is the first day of the week, but in our culture, what? It's the last day of the week. Because we always think in terms of Monday. Monday is the first day of the week. That's when we got to get going again. So, that's one of the things that we have to grasp as well. But so don't get confused, but then when we say Sabbath day, we are literally talking about Saturday. However, it will adapt the same for us to Sunday. Now, here's one of the biggest problems. What they faced and what we'll look at in just a moment is that as they understood that and they're not supposed to do, well, then how much not doing are you supposed to do, right? So how much not doing do you do? And then they begin to codify that, and then, of course, what happens is they begin to stretch that and abuse that to the extreme that we'll see in a little bit. Because, see, we don't even know how to rest without trying to figure out how we're supposed to rest. We don't know how to put ourselves before God without beginning to define how we're going to put ourselves before God. I mean, think about it, honestly. We struggle with that. The whole of what we do here on Sunday morning, in one sense, is this elaborate production to put it in a mood to where hopefully you will decide to put yourself before God. But all of this, nothing, no, the rocks, the lights, the chairs, the music, none of this is required to be before God. And yet it's kind of like we say, oh, we can't do it if we don't have all this, if we don't have the right song. If we don't say the right prayer, if we don't have the right order of worship, it's all for naught. Well, guess what? That just means you're latching on to things that are unimportant because you're missing the whole idea that you're supposed to be putting yourself before God. And it's not in a building, it's not in a setting or an atmosphere, it's simply you putting yourself before God. So, if you would, you can turn with me over into Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to pick up there, chapter 12, verse 1. And as we've been doing, we're going to take and look at a New Testament application of it so that we can kind of apply it to our modern day of trying to at least understand the concept of what is really being noted there in that commandment. Now, here's the reality. Let's just start off like we've done with the other three. We break it, okay? We break it. You'll break it today. You've already broke it today. You'll break it many times over before you get done with the day. We break it. Our culture champions breaking it right now. Guess what? Here's an interesting fact, just a tidbit. Do you realize that actually it's noted in Scripture that the reason, one of the main reasons that Israel was judged and the Babylonian captivity took place was because they did not keep the Sabbath day holy? What do you think is happening in America right now? We fail to keep one day holy, we'll reap the repercussions of it. Well, if you will, you can turn with me and look over into verse 1 of chapter 12 in Matthew. We're picking up right in the middle of some events, and we're going to look at some of the other as well. But right now, just look at this as it says, at the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, the very first thing that we can note, if we understand some of the ways that they had begun to define it, is that means Jesus is traveling. Well, wait a second, they had restrictions. You only can travel so far. About 1,000 yards was the distance. Any more than that was considered work. So the very fact that he's traveling begins to note there's a problem. Jesus is maybe potentially going places or beyond the distance he's supposed to. Then it says, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So the picture is that they're skirting again, making their way, going through the edges of the grain field, and the disciples just hold their hands out and just do like this and bundle up some wheats, and then they start doing like that to get the kernels out, blow away the chaff, and then begin to eat as they go on about their way. I mean, it's the perfect snack, right? It's the literal original trail mix. So then, like I said, as they're eating, they're going about their business, then all of a sudden there's some people watching. And, of course, who is it? It's our friends, the Pharisees. It says, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So immediately they want to turn it into a confrontation because, what they've done so well is they have defined exactly what you can do in resting. How you are going to go about resting. They've created a whole list of rules of how we're going to rest. Again, one of them's travel. One of them, the very fact that they're taking this and doing this rubbing, that's actually harvesting as they do that. Then now they're doing the other work that's involved, and so even though it's a minor amount, they're saying, oh, wait, you broke the rule. Now, the Pharisees also were very creative. That's one of the things that Jesus will kind of point out to them. But they're very creative because they are only supposed to travel 1,000 yards. However, that's from your home. So what they would do is if they needed to travel on the Sabbath day, what they would do is they'd go out on Friday, and all they had to do was take food from their home, and they would stage it. Every 1,000 yards, and they would stage it, and they would stage it to be able to get to where they wanted to go. Because as long as you got to a place and then partook of a meal or a bite of food, then technically, the way that they had described it, that became your home. Since that food came from your house, you're now eating that food from your house in this residence, that is your home. Now, they could travel all across the whole land, but they had to do it in 1,000-yard increments. Or they would even decide that if you actually put a rope across the roadway, then what that means is that roadway, now that rope is actually the edge of your house, even though your house is several blocks back in. So now from here, you could go 1,000 yards. 1, 2, 3. They had all kinds of creative ways to do whatever it is they really wanted to do. And then they would hold this ridiculous line about it toward everybody else. And here's one of the pictures. This is what the Pharisees do well. Now, don't miss this. The Pharisees are always, in one sense, even though it's kind of a backward or a backhanded compliment, the Pharisees are always complimented by Christ to adhering to the reality of the law that they have set. He's really never condemning them for the fact, oh, wait, you don't even follow your own law. Oh, no, they followed them. And they followed him well. However, what he always condemns them on is the fact that your heart is in tune to the law and not into God. So much so that you would rather follow the law of man, these creations of your own, than you would the simple understanding of how it is to live out before God. So, this is what begins to unfold. So Jesus takes the opportunity in verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. So Jesus is a wonderful communicator, and one of the ways that he communicates very well, he's always asking those questions. Questions can be very imposing. And this is what he's doing with them. He's asking them a simple question. First off, he says, have you not read? Well, again, this is the Pharisees. These are well-learned and well-educated. They know the Scripture. Again, you have to know the Scripture to be able to twist the Scripture. So, he's basically challenging them. Now, wait a second. Haven't you read this? Oh, because again, they're going, we read that. Absolutely. Then he's saying, but wait a second, now David, he was hungry, and he actually went into the area of the temple or tabernacle and then actually ate the bread of the presence that's reserved for the priest. Nobody else is supposed to touch it. Nobody else is supposed to. It's not even lawful for him to eat it. I mean, that's about as explicit as you can get. It's reserved for the priest. David's hungry and his men are hungry. They're running for their lives. They go in. They say, hey, we need something to eat. They say, we don't have anything but this old stale bread. And it's like, hey, we'll take it. Boom. And they took it and they ate. Now, here's the problem. He all of a sudden paints a picture. You're either going to have to condemn King David, or you're going to have to understand that there are exceptions to the way that you are interpreting the rule. Now, hear what I said. There are exceptions to the way you are interpreting the rule. Here's our problem. It's not the rules that are the problem. It's the way we interpret and apply them that make them problematic. So, just like what he's saying, here you're taking this rule about rest, and now you're making it a burden. Instead of resting, you're now giving people a burden to carry. And so he's challenging them on that. He said, hey, the way you're interpreting this is an error. In verse 5, he gives them another scenario. He says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now, what's he talking about? Well, on the Sabbath, who's supposed to shut down? Everybody. But yet, what happens on the Sabbath? Worship. Well, who's running the worship? Who's doing the work of running the worship? The priest. And so the priests are working. That's why he says they've profaned it. They've turned it from being holy to common. For them, it is common to work on that day. So they're putting forth the efforts. They're breaking out in a sweat. They're doing all the things that are required. They're dealing with all of the other people that are coming in. And yet he's saying, hey, but wait a second, they're guiltless. So how is it that they are able to work and that then they are also guiltless at the same time? So where's the problem? Their interpretation and understanding of the rule or the law. So this is, again, one of the ways that he's pointing it out. Verse 6, he says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. He's beginning to hint at the idea about himself. Now, one of the things that Matthew doesn't pick up, but in Mark 2, where he writes about this, he actually notes a particular aspect that, again, is really important. I love the way Jesus says it and it's recorded there. But the Sabbath is for man. Not man for the Sabbath. Meaning the Sabbath is meant to serve man. Not man is to serve the Sabbath. Another way to think of it, the rules are set for the benefit of men. Not men to benefit the rules. So this is the picture that he's actually painting. He's saying, hey, you look at these exceptions that are there that you will readily accept. If those exceptions are readily accepted, then you also need to realize there could be greater exceptions to the way you understand the rule. It says in verse 7, and if you had known what this means, he quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. He's basically saying, hey, my disciples are guiltless. They haven't broken any rule. There's two things he's noting there. First off, they're with me. One of the real reasons that's important is because what Jesus is basically telling them is, I am the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. You think it's a day, and I'm telling you it's me. And they're with me, and if they're with me, they are in rest. Here's a way to understand that. If you know Christ, you live every day with the Sabbath. And therefore, no matter what you're doing, no matter how crazy your life is, no matter how chaotic and demanding it might be, you have the opportunity to rest every day because you have the Sabbath in you. That's the beauty of what the whole Sabbath is pointing toward, is that it's in Christ. And then he says, they're with me, I am the Sabbath. And then what you need to grasp is there's greater things than just sacrifice. He demonstrates this in other ways by the way that he heals on the Sabbath. Because they're like, hey, wait a second, you can't do that. I mean, you could do that on Sunday. Why are you doing that on Saturday? Well, because, again, when a man has need, you do it on the day he has need. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand. But they're more worried about, hey, we want to sacrifice. We want to follow this rule. We want to follow this law so we can check our boxes and we can demonstrate it to the world. Look at us. Look how well we rest. We did all of this. Get that? We did all of this on the day we did nothing. It's amazing. And he's saying, hey, you've got it backwards. You want to do a lot of sacrifice, and yet you won't have a merciful heart. You won't actually care about the people. And you know the other illustration he uses about the ox in a ditch? And he's like, hey, you're telling me not to heal this man, and you would actually go out and break the Sabbath to get your ox out of a ditch. What do you think is more important, the ox or this man? Again, the Sabbath was for the benefit of man. So he says, then, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. Therefore, in me begins to open up all kinds of opportunity and freedom. Now, here's what I want you to hear. Because this is real difficult. This is real challenging. I hear it all the time. Well, is it a sin if I go to the lake on Sunday? I can't tell you that. Because, again, there's no strict rule that says you can't go to the lake on Sunday. But I can tell you your heart will dictate whether it is or not. And that's a real hard thing to kind of figure out. But here, I want to draw it a little clearer for you. Is it a sin for you to come to church on Sunday? Your heart will dictate whether it's a sin to come to church on Sunday. That's what's hard for us to grasp. See, it's such a difficult commandment because it is truly a heart commandment. That means that we don't have the simple list of rules that we can follow. And often, if we're not careful, we'll be like the Pharisees. We'll be the one in church judging the one on the lake. And guess what? The one on the lake may be doing more ministry and may be doing something that's of more value than what you're doing in the church. And so we have to be very careful to not try to draw these lines and understand it that way. Go back to what I said. If you are with the Sabbath, therefore Jesus Christ, there's great freedom in that. Now again, preachers don't like to preach that, but I can't help it because that's the truth of what Scripture is saying. Preachers don't like to preach it because then I'm afraid next Sunday everybody's going to go to the lake and say, hey, I'm worshiping up there. You said it'd be a sin if I came to church. I better get. So don't twist what I'm saying. Because here's the real critical point. What are you doing on that day, whatever, hopefully, like I said, being primarily Sunday for our culture? What are you doing on that day? Are you seeking your own pleasure or are you seeking Him? Because see, that's the critical point. It's not that we are seeking our own pleasure, that we can rest, that we can prop our feet up, we can do something relaxing. Again, that's not what it's about. It's about a day that we have segmented and we have set aside and saying, you know what? The other 6 days are so busy and so chaotic, it's hard for me to get my quiet time in. It's hard for me to even read a few verses. It's hard for me to have any prayer time. It's hard for me to even think about God. But you know what? This day, I'm setting aside and I'm going to pursue with passion. I'm going to give it all I've got. I'm going to put myself before Him and rest in the reality that He loves me, He cares for me, and I'm going to give Him praise all day long. That's what the Sabbath is for. Is that we get to work at praising and worshiping Him. And we can rest in that work of doing so. Well, how do we get that? Well, let's back up actually to chapter 11. Chapter 11, and just go ahead and back up to verse 25. And let's read down through there and then we'll pick up on the critical point. But Jesus has already been having some interactions and stuff with the Pharisees as well. He's already trying to teach some other truths about the fact that, again, he, the importance of he in the relationship and how we interact with him. And so he says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. He's basically noting a prayer. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, again, what's already happened is John the Baptist in the first part of chapter 11 is already kind of noted, say, hey, are you really the Son of God? Are you really the one we've been waiting for? Again, there's some tension there. There's some fear that maybe he's got it wrong. And then all of a sudden, there's this whole list of towns who have actually seen and witnessed all that Jesus is doing, and yet they're still rejecting him. And so he's warning them in that as well, that their judgment's going to be greater than Sodom. And so then he says this little prayer, this little tidbit to hint into something here. Because he says that, again, those who are wise and understanding, they don't get it. They don't get it. You know why? Because they think they already know it. Have you ever met that person who knows everything? You can't tell them anything because they know everything. See, that's if our attitude is like that when we're approaching the things of God, and if we're approaching Scripture, and we're approaching, again, the opportunities to gain an understanding of Him, well, what we really do is we're putting up walls and we're saying, hey, I don't need it. I don't need it. I've got it. I know enough. 2 + 2 = 4. That's good enough. I'm good. And if we're not careful, we do that often. We do that quite regularly. And he's saying, hey, guess what? Those people will know nothing because they're unwilling to know anything. They're unwilling to even admit their desperate need or their lack of understanding. They're not opening their mind in any way whatsoever and making it accessible. However, he says, but you will reveal it to children. And again, he's not talking about just age. He's talking about in the heart, in the attitude. One of the reasons that, again, I think real life is so successful is because we're catching people at critical points in their life. We're catching them where the opportunity is about, they're about to go on one road or the other. And that was one of the things that you were witnessing, some people coming forward, some young men, young women who were like saying, hey, you know what? The variety of conversations were along the lines of, when I was younger, I actually had committed to Christ, but I've let my life kind of drift away, and maybe I kind of did it because my mom and daddy said so, but today I'm saying I'm doing it. I'm doing it. Well, again, why? Because they had a heart. They were willing. They didn't act like they knew everything. They didn't say, oh, yeah, I've read that story. Yeah, I've heard that sermon. Yeah, I've been there. I got that. I don't need to listen to this. I can tune out. They weren't doing that. And this is what he's warning. He's saying, hey, guess what? When we approach the things of God with that kind of attitude, guess what we'll get out of it? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we'll find ourselves in the same judgment he was talking about with the cities. And then he continues in verse 27. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So again, even the very fact that we can know anything is a very gift from God itself. It's the very fact that he's willing to contend with us. Instead of letting our stubbornness draw or run him away, he actually uses it as a way to draw himself to us. He meets our stubbornness head on. But see, if we're not careful, we'll often be so stubborn, we'll be just like the Pharisees. We'll be so stubborn, we'll be unwilling to hear, unwilling to listen. We'll actually end up in the same sad situation of the Pharisees. We heard truth all our life, and yet it came to nothing because we were unwilling to open our hearts. Well, he continues and he says this wonderful verse, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, certainly we can make a simplistic application of talking about the physical labors and mental strains that we go through. However, this is truly deeper than that. It's a spiritual reality that he's talking about. Because here's what all our doing is. Whether we see it or not, all our doing and everything that we're involved in is in somehow trying to earn our okayness before God. It's what we do. This is why we're so good at following the rules and the laws and give it to me straight and then I can check my boxes. It's what we do because then we can feel okay. Now, sometimes, again, when we're not doing well, that's why we like to change the rules and the laws and stuff. We like to ignore them because, again, those are struggles for us. So we shift them around. We do a lot of creative things just like the Pharisees. And yet, the reality is all our strain, all our effort, all our everything we're involved in, the reason we get up, the reason we go to work, the reason we deal with people, all the things that we do is in some way trying to champion and somehow the way that we can express it, I'm okay, I'm good, Lord, would you please accept me, would you please take me? And what Jesus is saying is every bit of that is in vain. It's a useless labor. It's wasted. Because here's the answer. Come to me. Come to me. Why? Why are you putting in all that useless effort? Why are you driving yourself insane when all you got to do is come to me? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He can give rest because he is rest. Verse 29, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, or learn of me is actually a better translation. Because again, the more we know of Jesus Christ, the more we realize we don't have to strain. We don't have to fight. We don't have to get embroiled in all of those difficulties and those spiritual battles, because again, if we would just simply trust and rest in him, that burden, that yoke is light. Because he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's not like the taskmasters of Egypt. He's not like the taskmaster of American culture. He's not like the taskmaster of your father. He's not like the taskmaster of your husband or your wife. He's not demanding more and more and more. Produce, produce, produce. He's saying, come, trust me. I have done it. It's done. And you can rest. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you tired? Are you tired of the strain? Are you tired of the pain? Come to him and he'll give you rest. This is the offer that Jesus has given. This is the very fact of what the commandment was always pointing to, was that there was a day, a moment, a person coming that would give complete rest. It's what we now picture as we move our minds forward in time and we think of that day that we draw our last breath here and we finally get what? Eternal rest. Eternal rest is not because we're in heaven. Eternal rest is because we are now with the Sabbath. The Lord, the Son of God, we're with him. That offer is for everyone. That offer is here for you today. That offer is for you, whether you've, again, can look back over your life and say, you know what, I was kind of like some of those kids. I marked it here, but you know, I've been really trying to run my own race. But now it's time for me to rest and trust in what God wants to do. Maybe for you, you've never experienced the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. And today you're saying, you know what, I need that rest. And so this is your opportunity. So you respond however God calls. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. What a joy. What a time of rest. And Lord, I'm praying for any and all who are here, wherever they may find themselves on this Sabbath before you, the Sabbath, that, Lord, you will draw them to a deeper and greater rest in Christ. That, Lord, if there are those who need to respond to the call of salvation, that they can come and know of Christ and commit themselves to Christ, and Lord, I pray that they'll respond. Lord, this is your day, and we're your people, and we want to give you glory in Christ's name.